There are four words that the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John that I think are very profound. He said, Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote of me. So when you come to the passages that we are reading, would we need any other motivation? Would we need any other inspiration or justification to study these topics before us when we remember that Moses was writing about Christ? Stretching from the statements of the promised seed in Genesis 3 onto the slaying of the Passover lambs in Exodus 12. You remember, in fact, you remember that the Hebrew servant, the first tool that is mentioned by name in our Bible is the awl that was used to bore the ear of the Hebrew servant. The pointed reference, of course, to the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the tabernacle in Exodus 25. All the measurements of the tabernacle were based on a man, weren't they? You either have the cubit or you have the hand breadth, because God was thinking of a man. He was thinking of his son, and in all of the details given, such a massive amount of type of ink used about the tabernacle, because to God, it was all about his son. Think about the heifer brought down into the rough valley. Think about the son who would be hanged on a tree, cursed by God. Think about, again and again, the references to the Lord Jesus. And this is true of the entire Old Testament. Christ is there. He's there in picture. He's there in prophecy. He's there in types. So when we are considering the manna, we, of course, are looking at a type of the Lord Jesus. However, the manna is one of the few double types in our Bible. There's only a few. The manna is a type of the inspired word of God, the Bible, and it is a type of the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus. Now, for example, Job said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You'll remember the psalmist saying, how sweet are thy words to my taste, sweeter than honey. The Lord Jesus himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when you're thinking of the manna and they're gathering it up and they're eating it, it is a type of the word of God on which today we need to feed if we will know robust and strong Christian living. But the Lord Jesus also said, the bread of God as he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So it is, of course, a type of the Lord Jesus. Consequently, much of what we will notice will be equally applicable to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus, as well as to the Scriptures, to the Word of God. And if you want to follow that out on your own, you'll probably be able to do that much more capably than I could in this short time. So for the time that we're together, I want you to think about the Word of God. And I would suggest to you that because it is a double type, there is something that we can infer from that fact. It is that Christian growth, development, and strength come not simply from reading the Word of God, as vital as that is, but it comes, or they come, from seeing Christ in the Word of God, seeing the Lord Jesus, allowing then the features of the Son of God by the help of the Spirit of God to be translated into our lives. So what we know of Christ, we learn from his Word. And as you cannot separate the living word from the written word, you'll understand why I say it is a double type. I'll just phrase that a little differently. What lends such inestimable value to our having the Word of God is that it presents Christ to us. Learn all that you can about your Savior. There's a lot of modern books being written, and I suppose they're very good. And psychology and psychiatry are wonderful things. And I would not want to belittle them or seem to denigrate them, but there are some old standbys that will do your soul good. You can't do better than grab J.G. Bellett's book, The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus and the Son of God. I remember the first time I read that, it was absolutely thrilling to me. I'd just been saved. I was meeting Russellites in the streets of Philadelphia and having discussions and trying to argue with them about the Lord Jesus. And when I read that book, it was stunning to me. Read it. If you've never read it before, read it. The Son of God, or The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus, or Christ in All the Scriptures by Hodgkin, or pick up T. Ernest Wilson's book, The Messianic Psalms. There's so many books that will direct you to the Lord Jesus and will particularly help you when it comes to a Lord's Day morning. If you just spend 15 minutes on a Saturday night, take up one of the late Mr. Flanagan's books about the Savior, his devotional writings, and it will warm your heart and it will put something in the basket for you to present to God. So with that recommendation, let me just simply say these three things. And that way, if I lose you for the rest of the meeting, if you grasp, and I'm speaking to young believers here, if you grasp these three things, perhaps then this meeting will have some value. Number one, the single most reliable barometer of your spiritual health is your hunger for the Word of God. The single most reliable barometer, indicator of your spiritual health. Not my preaching, not my praying, not my posturing, not the image that I give to you. The single most reliable indicator of how I am doing is my hunger for the Word of God. Number two, the single most powerful, what millennials like to call impactful, the single most powerful influence in my spiritual life is my grasp of the Word of God. What you will become as a believer, what you will become as a believer will be directly related to your understanding of God's will and God's Word. Now, however old or young you may be, please store your mind with the Word of God. Physically, obviously, you will never be younger than you are now. Mentally, sadly, you will never be nimbler than you are now. And I have a theory that I have no way of proving physiologically, and it's this. I think that the good parts of your brain get stored with things while you're young. See, because I may not be able to remember what I had for breakfast yesterday morning. But if I walk into a store and they're playing a song from the 50s or the 60s, how is it that the whole tune comes back to me? How is it that I could, if I wanted to, I could probably remember the words? It was because those things got into my brain when my brain was fresh and pliable and the shelves were empty, right? So what you fill your mind with, you see, will make you what you will become in days ahead if the Lord Jesus has not returned. So, one more thing. Thirdly, the single most effective resource in your spiritual experience is your obedience to the Word of God. Now, let me prove that from the scriptures. The psalmist said, "By the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer." What preserved his life? The word from God's lips. Psalm 119, the question is asked, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Where's this preservation coming from? The word of God. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Again, the effectiveness of the word of God in the life to preserve, to direct and guide a believer. Do you remember the two occasions where that same phrase occurs? Peter, remember the word of the Lord. Peter, remember the word of the Lord. It's a wonderful time in chapter 10 and in chapter 11. And as he's relating what happened when he went into the house of Cornelius and preached, and then this confusing event where the same thing he said that happened to us at the beginning happened to them. The Spirit of God fell on them, and yet they were Gentiles. And in the midst of this confusion, Peter says how he came to understand what was happening. He said, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord." This is what the Lord said. So in the midst of what could be a very confusing thing, the word of God cast light for him, and he said, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord." How wonderful it would have been if Peter remembered the word of the Lord before he went into the high priest's court. Because he went in, he denied his Lord. The Lord turned and looked upon him, and then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. He remembered it afterward instead of before. So you'll understand that it is the single most effective, most effectual resource in your spiritual experience. Now, as to the manna. There are 43 encampments that are mentioned in Numbers chapter 33. What we are considering in this session is what took place during their seventh encampment. They've left Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea, they've had six other encampments. Now they have come to the wilderness of Sin. The way it's spelled, you would think it should be in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the wilderness of sin. But I think it's pronounced seen. And since this took place on the 15th day of the second month, we are looking at what happened exactly 1 month from the day of their deliverance in Exodus chapter 12. We would likely be amazed that they could so quickly become discontented and begin to murmur about God's dealings if we didn't know something about our own heart and what we are like. Now, beside the manna sustaining them, God revealed in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that he had three purposes in giving them manna on top of the sustaining that they needed. First of all, in verse 3 of chapter 8 in Deuteronomy, the Lord Jesus, God speaks and says it's to teach them that man does not live by bread alone. In verse 16, God says that he fed them in the wilderness with manna that their fathers did not know, that he might humble them. It's a very humbling thing, wasn't it, to actually depend on God as they moved through the wilderness. But that was part of God's purpose. And then in the same verse, he says that he did it to prove them, to do them good in their latter end. So on top of the fact that they needed sustenance, that they needed food, it was to teach them or train them, to humble them, and to prove them. So I'd like to gather our thoughts around three topics and hope that God will make this beneficial. I have asked him, please, to not allow me to bore you today on such a marvelous subject, and I hope that God will help. I want you to think about the universal need, the ample supply, and then the personal exercise that was involved. The universal need. Manna was not a luxury. This was not something that was added onto their diet. And if they missed it a few days, it was not a problem. Manna was not a luxury. It was essential. They would perish without it. The name likely derives, some have suggested it has roots with the Hebrew word for allotment or gift. But in the context, it more likely comes from the Hebrew word manhu, which is they didn't know what it was. They said, what is it? Which is manna. As we will note, its very existence was a miracle. Now, there was a common need. Everyone needed it. Not just the priests, not just the Levites, not just the warriors, not just the males, young and old, male and female. To all of them, the message was given, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. It was a common need. It was a daily need. Every day of the journey, they would need to be strengthened by the manna. They would gather it every day but one, and on the day before, they would gather twice as much because every day, everyone needed the manna. It was a perennial need. The entire journey till they crossed the Jordan and enjoyed the old corn of the land, that marvelous smorgasbord provided for them where they had the old corn of the land, the old store. They had the manna. They had the unleavened bread. They had the Passover lamb. God was providing for them. To those of us who have battled with our weight all through life, it's wonderful that God had such an interest in the diet of his people. And he still does today. And so every day, every man needed it. Now, how does that apply to us? None of us is exempt from our need to hear God's voice in his word and learn of him. Jeremiah said the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his steps. You and I have a vital need. Do you remember the psalmist on two occasions used remarkably similar language? He said, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down to the pit. And on the next occasion where he used similar language, he asked God to show himself. Because if he didn't see God, he'd be like them that go down to the pit. What is he saying? If I don't have God's word to feed and strengthen me, if I don't hear his voice, I will become like those around me, them that go down to the pit. So none of us is exempt. None of us can afford a lapse, a hiatus, a gap in our fellowship with God. You and I have a daily need for the word of God. None of us will outgrow this need. Just as they needed the manna for their entire wilderness journey to sustain us, we need the word of God. We will always need its guidance. We will always require its encouragement. We will constantly need its correction and its help. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Bell Graham, died in June of 2007. She had said years before that she had seen a sign. When she and her husband were driving, she had seen a sign, and she made up her mind that she wanted that etched on her tombstone. So if you ever visit North Carolina and you go to the museum there, just to the side is the place where Mrs. Graham has been buried, and these are the words you will read on her tombstone, along with her name, along with the dates, These are the words she saw on the highway sign. These are the words that are on her tombstone. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. Got it? End of construction. Thank you for your patience. It was the Word of God that was building her. It's the Word of God that's building you. None of us is the finished product. Every one of us needs the Word of God. The building will be done when we end up in the grave where the Lord calls us home to heaven. But right now, it's this book that molds a life. Think of the ample supply of the manna. Now, there are five titles that I know for the manna, for those who like to gather small minutia. It is called the bread from heaven. It is called the corn of heaven. It's called the bread of heaven. It's called angel's food. And in the New Testament, Paul called it spiritual meat or spiritual food. There is a sevenfold description of the manna that will help us understand something about the Word of God as well as about the Lord Jesus. First of all, it was small. There is a simplicity to the Word of God that allows the youngest believer to grasp and enjoy the Scriptures. When a person is first saved, he's not suddenly facing an arcane, abstruse volume in which he gets absolutely nothing for himself and is told, just keep reading that, and by the time you're 70, you'll be able to understand it. In fact, I'm embarrassed to tell you that when I was first saved and I had read the Bible a couple of times, I was maybe 16 or 16 and a half, and I thought to myself that I pretty well understood the whole of the Bible. And now, of course, I realize it was because I actually didn't know how much I didn't know. But when I look back on it, I realize that the reason I thought that was, I was being fed by it. In my simplicity, see, I was being fed by it. As young as I was, as little as I knew, it was helping me in my Christian life. That's because, like the manna, there's a simplicity about the Word of God that will feed us. But it was not only small, it was round. Because there is a profundity to the Word of God. There is a depth to the Word of God that is beyond the grasp of even the most experienced believer. So while a young believer can crack its pages and read and feel like he's having lunch, an older believer can pore over it and be amazed at the depths that are there, things that he never saw in the past 50, 60 years of studying the Scriptures, because it is not only small, it is round and it is white. There's a purity to the Word of God. The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 12 that the words of the Lord are pure words. And to get a comparison to it, he said, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. He's conveying to us the purity of God's word. Then it was like coriander seed, that it is life-giving. It's the word of life that reached you in your sins, and it is the same word that sustains your spirit today. Then it was like honey. There's a sweetness to the word of God that engages our hearts. And the psalmist did say, didn't he, how sweet are thy words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. It said that it was like bdellium, because there was a fragrance to the Scriptures, there's a preciousness. Bdellium is a fragrant rosin that is used in perfumes, and the Scriptures are redolent of Christ and Calvary. This is the word that presents to us his cross work. This is the word that conveys to us the fragrance of his blessed person. Have you ever stopped to think how little you would know of your Savior if you did not have the Bible? Because this is the book that has revealed him to us. And then finally, it was like wafers made with fresh oil. It is inspired. It is the breath of God, miraculously communicated to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if I haven't bored you yet, I'm going to try one more time to bore you. I want to tell you seven miracles about the manna, and I do hope you will not find this tedious. First of all, think of its presence. Its very existence was a miracle. At least twice, God reminded them that neither they nor their fathers had ever seen anything like this. That is, it wasn't indigenous to the desert. Modernists who tell you, well, this is what it was. It's something that grows there, and it's something that falls from the trees. No, no, no. God said, you've never seen, and your fathers have never seen anything like this. This was miraculous. There was the miracle of its presence. There was the miracle of its plentifulness, that there was enough for all. There were likely 2 to 3 million people. But no one needed to go hungry because of the abundance of manna that rained down around the camp wherever they were. Think of the miracle of its power, its ability to nourish. It was a veritable cornucopia of minerals and of vitamins. In Psalm 78, the phrase is used that it's angel's food. Now that word occurs 17 times in the Old Testament. It's usually translated as mighty or strong or valiant or stout-hearted or chiefest. It's not that they were eating something that angels eat in heaven. It is that they were eating the bread of the strong, the bread of the mighty. They were eating what would make them strong. So, dear believer, just remember that if you want to be strong in your Christian living, you need this book. The poet has said, two natures beat within my breast. The one is foul, the other blessed. One I love, the other hate. The one I feed will dominate. And if you feed the sin principle in your life, you will never be a godly believer. But if you allow this book to be what you feed your soul on, then it will dominate in your life. It will control and guide. Think of the miracle of its proximity, that it was always near the camp for 43 pitches over 40 years through 8 separate wildernesses, wherever they were, irrespective of their attitude toward God. His grace saw to it that there was manna for them. Then there was the miracle of its preservation. Every Friday in the golden pot it was preserved, and every Friday it would stay over. Any other day it would spoil. But there was a miracle took place each Friday as they gathered the manna, that the next morning on the Sabbath the manna would be edible. It would be good. Then think of the miracle of its pause, that after appearing with metronomic regularity for 6 days, it was suddenly absent on the seventh day, and on every seventh day there was suddenly a pause. The railroad cars didn't pull up. They didn't go out to the siding and open the doors and gather in the manna. Paused. And think of the manna of its passing. Day after day, day after day, weeks, months, years, manna, manna, manna. They cross the Jordan one more time, they have manna, just one. And then it's gone. Now they have the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, the old store of the land, and the manna suddenly ceased. Those 7 miracles. Think of the broad scope now, the wide-ranging utility and importance of the Word of God. This is now its application to us. When you read through the Scriptures, you will see men who approach God and women and take His own word to Him, take His own promises to Him. If you read biographies of godly men and women, you will find that in their prayer life, what they would do is they would take God's word to God. You'll find Moses doing this, telling God that this is what he promised. Would he now destroy this people when he had promised to bring them into the land? Watch the prayers of Moses, of David, of Daniel, of Jeremiah, and they plead with God using his own promises in their prayers. What will breathe? What will imbue your prayer life with freshness is bringing God's word into your praying, and take God's promises to God. Use his own words in speaking to him. He can never go back on his word. So the word of God and prayer. Think of the word of God and worship. It has an unrivaled ability to bring us into his presence. I'm sure you have noticed that this is what facilitates remembering the Lord Jesus. It's not squinting your eyes closed as hard as you can and trying to get a mental picture of 3 crosses with a man on the middle cross bruised beyond recognition. It's the word of God. And as a brother gets up, as a hymn is given out, as some statement is made, and the Spirit of God begins to warm your heart as you think about the Savior. And it might be just some simple statement that a dear brother makes, and it just brings the whole assembly into the presence of God. Psalm 45, you notice the change of persons. I'm speaking in English language now, the change of persons. That it begins with a psalmist speaking about God in the third person. He says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer, thou. And he has switched from the third person to the second person. He has moved from speaking about the Lord to speaking to the Lord. And it was so seamless, wasn't it? There was no hitch. There was no problem. You know why we have so much problem speaking to him? We hardly think much about him. I mean, as much as we should, or speak about him. But what warms the heart and on a Lord's Day morning enables us to worship is that there are thoughts about Christ from the word that the Spirit of God brings into our mind. That's why Newbery said that believers should approach the breaking of bread. I love this statement. He said, believers should approach the breaking of bread meeting in a prepared state of unpreparedness. A prepared state of unpreparedness. It's a wonderful statement that I wish I had time to speak about more. Think of the word of God in preaching. It's our only authority and power. It's the only effective thing. Stories are wonderful. Illustrations are great. Anecdotes, marvelous. If they open up the scriptures, if they shine light in, as Spurgeon said, they are windows that allow light in. That's great. But what reaches a soul, what wakens a sinner, what convicts and converts is this book, this word. We need to be more skillful in our gospel presentation than what we are pouring into the minds of men and women is the seed of God's word, because this is what awakens them. And think of the word of God and victory in the Christian life. We're told that the sword of the Spirit is the spoken word of God. Now, as a rule, manna could not be stored up or it would spoil, which tells us that we have to use what God teaches us, putting it into our hearts and into our lives, practicing what we learn. Think of the personal exercise involved. So it was required daily. And I would suggest to you, as was mentioned earlier, that our worldview comes into play here. Think of an Israelite. If his estimate of the manna's importance was that he really didn't necessarily need it, if he thought that the wilderness was a comfortable place, that there were no real dangers he had to worry about, then he would ignore or neglect the manna. Now, what you think of the world will determine your attitude toward this book. If when you get out of bed on a Monday morning, and you hit the alarm and you can hardly remember what your name is, right? And you're about to go out to work. If you imagine you're going into a comfortable environment where there are no dangers, then you won't need the manna. And that would be a deadly mistake. Because there are traps set all around us. And if I realize in the words of the hymn we sang that this world is a wilderness wide, then I will realize how much I need God's word to strengthen me. This is what will preserve a Christian in a hostile and hazardous environment. This is what will lend Christian growth and strength. We need God's word, and here are some reasons why. We need its Christ-revealing pages. On the Emmaus Road, it says, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is where we will learn of Christ. These Christ-revealing pages inspired by God. We need its cleansing power. It's like the laver. The Lord Jesus said, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. We need its controlling and guiding principles. If, as I would assume, Daniel was the writer of the largest of our Psalms, Psalm 119, then it lends particular significance to some of his statements. For instance, he was a counselor working along with other counselors in the presence of a king. And Psalm 119 says that I've taken thy word as the men of my counsel. That he was watching the king taking advice from others, and he thought, the person from whom I'm taking my advice is God's word, God himself. So we need it to guide us and to control us. And we need its clarifying and refocusing proficiency. Look at Psalm 72, the confusion like a mist that had come into the mind of Asaph. Did I say Psalm 72? Pardon me. Psalm 73. And he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. How many times when you and I have wavered, the word of God has blown away the mists, clarified an issue, refocused our mind. You've been at a conference and somebody got up and spoke about the Lord's coming and you thought to yourself, what am I doing? I have so little time left. I need to do something for God. What happened? The word of God just refocused our thinking. See? Do you know that some time ago in Beijing, in China, smog was so heavy that residents sometimes couldn't see the end of a city block that they were walking. So the government teamed up with innovators and they bottled air from the distant Liaozhong Mountains. And they actually transported it to urban areas and they set up breathing stations. Breathing stations. So people walking through this fog and this foul air would just stop for a moment at one of these breathing stations. And they would don an air mask. And for just a short time, they would breathe the atmosphere from another land. See? That's what happens when instead of jumping into your car and racing off to work, you just get down on your knees and open the book and ask God just to give you something to think through the day. That's what happens when you just carve out a little time to spend with the Word of God. You're breathing air from another world. And it will clear your mind and give direction to your life. Now, That time is racing. But remember that the influence of other people, called the mixed multitude, and the influence of other things, remembered from their life in Egypt, blunted their appetite. In Numbers 11, 1 year and 1 week after their first taste of the manna, they have tired of it. So just as they needed a heart that was separate from Egypt to enjoy the manna, you and I will not enjoy God's word if we allow what Egypt represents to rent room in our heart. You can either love the world or love the word, but you will not do both. Please don't imagine that you're going to be different from any other Christian who's ever lived before. It'll be one or the other. And we need this daily. They gathered it early, before the sun waxed hot and it melted. It's best to get something from God's word before the cares of each day, if that's possible, and certainly before the cares of later years. If you are young, you should treasure the freshness of mind that marks early life and teen years. Don't waste your brain cells learning sports statistics and Liverpool lyrics. Fill your mind with the word of God, no matter what age you are at, no matter to whom I'm speaking, because this includes us all. We need God's word. Don't go to war and then sharpen your weapons. Don't have your symphony and then tune your instruments. Don't build your house and then check the blueprint afterward. If possible, early in your life, if possible, early in your day, get something from God's word to sustain your spirit. And enjoy it personally. An Israelite may have gathered manna for others in his tent, but he himself needed to feed on it. Let me just suggest to you a verse at your leisure. Look it over and notice the precision of language. Here's what Jeremiah says. He said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Did you notice the plural and the singular? Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So I'm going to take a stab at this, that this applies to everybody here. That there have been times when you found words from God. You were at a dead end. You were at a crisis. You were in the dark. You needed help from God. And you cried to him, and you found words. Some verse, some passage. You found something from the Bible and you took it to yourself and it got you through that difficulty. What did it do? It endeared the word to you. It began to train us that when I am in that situation, when I do need light, I'm going to go to this book. What a help it was to me. What does Jeremiah say? I found his words. I found his words and I took them. I ate them. And his word is the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So I hope God will endear to us his word. And finally, I would be remiss, just before we leave the manna and take a few minutes on Amalek, I would be remiss if I didn't point you to what the Lord Jesus speaks about when he talks about the hidden manna that we will enjoy in heaven. And in that is the idea that only the Father could grasp, heart springs of loyalty, devotion and love in the Lord Jesus, character traits of grace, humility and holiness that only the Father can see, that only the Father could appreciate. But as his people, we will be allowed to enjoy that in heaven. So simply put, this is the food. This is the food which the Lord hath given you to eat. So think about Amalek. Very quickly. There are three important passages when it comes to Amalek. Deuteronomy chapter 25, 1 Samuel 15, and Numbers chapter 25. The meaning of their name is literally a people that licks up or exhausts. The idea is that they would come in and just simply lick up all of the harvest, gather all the supplies, and leave people exhausted and without any food. And it triggered in my mind when I read Romans chapter 7 once, and notice Paul's words when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" That the word wretched there is exhausted. See, exhausted from the hard labor in fighting this enemy that he had. And here is Amalek. If Egypt pictures the world system set against the child of God, if Canaan, when we get to speak about it, if the Lord has not come, if Canaan pictures satanic opposition to you, then Amalek pictures the sin principle in our lives that is constantly battling. Notice where Amalek was met. Never in Egypt. Never in Egypt. There were no marauding bands of Amalekites that swept down into Egypt and raided the area where the Jews lived and grabbed those slaves and took them back. No. It's after they've sung their song of redemption. Their heart is thrilled. They think all their enemies are gone. They'll never have another problem. They've just been enjoying a drink of water that God has provided them. And they're marching out and all is well. Then came Amalek. Rephidim means reclining places. They've relaxed. They've dropped their guard. David did that. And he lost his purity. Samson did that. And he lost his power. Israel did that here and they lost their peace. You know what Amalek was like? Here's what we know. Amalek struck from behind. Amalek struck the hindmost. Amalek struck the feeble. And Amalek feared not God. Those are the four descriptions given to us, I believe, in Deuteronomy 25. Struck from behind. Ambushed Israel. There was the shocking realization that they had an enemy that they never even knew about before. Has that happened to you yet? I'm sure it has. And there are times when you thought to yourself, how could I have said that? How could I have thought that? Maybe I'm not saved. That was the kind of thing I said before I was saved. How could I have been so cruel? An enemy that they didn't even know was there. Struck the hindmost, the stragglers. See? People the farthest from the cloud. The farthest from Moses and Aaron. Now, very quickly, please, let me beg you. Let me beg you, particularly young saints here, please never let anybody drive a wedge of bitterness into your heart against God's people. Never. Don't become a straggler. Don't find yourself just drifting along in the background as the assembly tries to move forward. Be very careful when the devil starts to suggest to you an us and them mentality. Well, this is what I think, but you know what they say. No, you want to throw yourself wholeheartedly into the assembly of God and remember they're God's people and you're one of them and embrace them and love them and serve with them. But now stragglers became targets. They were being picked off by this ambush from Amalek and they struck the feeble and the faint and the weary. Now here's the thing. Psalm 105 says that when they came out of Egypt, there was not one feeble person among them. Not one feeble person among them. And yet when Amalek strikes, Amalek targets the feeble. I thought there were no feeble ones. No, there weren't when they came out of Egypt. Why are they feeble now? They weren't feeding on the manna. They were prime targets for Amalek because they weren't being strengthened by the provision God had for them. And feared not God. That as far as what you were in your sins and the sin principle that's in your life, what is often called the flesh, it is useless. It is irremediable. Now, I think that God has done this on purpose. That there are two men in our Bible with the same name. One of them thought Amalek, well, there's something about Amalek that God can use. And I'm going to spare Amalek. And so Saul the king spared Amalek. And you remember what happened. One of the reasons why he lost his kingdom is that Saul in the New Testament who realized there was nothing about Amalek that was any good. And he said, in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. One Saul became a shipwreck. The other Saul realized that he needed God to preserve him. How was Amalek defeated? Now, very quickly, relying, applying and complying. And I promise you I'll be done as quick as I can. Think about the uplifted hand of Moses. Think about the fighting hand of Joshua. Think about the unseen hand of the Lord. And you will be presented with the priesthood of Christ, the power of the Word of God, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. So relying, right? The uplifted hands of Moses, Aaron and Hur. What a picture of the high priesthood of Christ, the royal priestly line converging and combining in one person. And they're holding up his hands. And as long as his hands are upheld, they're enjoying blessing and victory down there. Let me ask you something. If you could hear behind this door, if you could hear the Lord Jesus speaking to his Father and mentioning your name and asking his Father to preserve you and use you, Would that imbue you with any fresh heart and courage? Because that's what he's doing right now in heaven. And the same words are used about him up there that were used about him at Calvary. Do you know why he died at Calvary? For you. For you. Do you know why he's up there? He's appearing in the presence of God for us. For us. So imagine them fighting down in the valley against this implacable foe and looking up and thinking, thank God, he's up there praying for us. We have a priest in heaven. Go to him. Use him. And so think about the man in the valley fighting. What was it? Charles Spurgeon said, prudence fights with Joshua while it prays with Moses. Both were needed. Down in the valley, there was a man who was taking the sword. Taking the sword to Amalek. That is the idea of taking this book and applying its principles to my life. Which is why Paul wrote in the New Testament, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. If you were an alcoholic before you were saved, don't leave a bottle of wine or bourbon in the closet to see how strong you are and how long you can resist it. Make no provision for the flesh. Take this book, take the sword, and use it against your enemy. And then there was the complying with the unseen hand. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Cooperate with his work. What he wants to do is make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just leave you with this because the time is gone. There is this wonderful statement made about Amalek. I believe it's in Numbers chapter. No, I don't have the chapter. Sorry, but it is in the book of Numbers, I believe. And it says, Amalek, his latter end shall be that he perish forever. There is a day when you're going to kick off the sands of this world and you're going to vault into the sky to meet the Lord Jesus and step into heaven to be with him forever. And one of the things we're going to leave behind forever is the ability we now have to wander, to stray, to grieve and quench his Holy Spirit, to depart in heart, to grow cold, all that will be gone because Amalek will perish forever. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Shall we pray?